I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 tonight as we begin to start approaching the end of 1 John. And tonight we'll be looking at 1 John 5, 1 through 5. Since all of you are now comfortably seated, I'd like to invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. 1 John 5, 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. A number of years ago, I've mentioned this, I think, before. A number of years ago, I was going through just kind of a personal downtime. I just felt kind of like I was in a funk. You know what I'm talking about? You ever been there? Any of you currently there? It happens. And I took a day off of work, and I drove to Columbus, Georgia. You know where Columbus, Georgia is? Where Fort Benning is. And some of you, I bet some of you have been to Callaway Gardens. Anyone ever been to Callaway Gardens? Yeah, Callaway Gardens, beautiful place. And I just took the day and went and walked through the woods of Callaway Gardens, beautiful paths. It was one of those things, you ever had these moments, you hit a wall and you're like, I've just got to get away. And on the way there, I stopped by Barnes & Noble. I didn't even know what I was looking for, just a little something to read during the day. And I picked up a collection of the sayings of the Desert Fathers. And the Desert Fathers were early church fathers who moved into the desert and kind of became odd, eccentric holy men of the desert. They were monastics normally, but some of them absolutely lost their minds out there and they would become what's called stylites. Some of them lived on columns, like they would live on top of a large column and just sleep on top of a column. I mean, for like decades. And people would come and throw food up to them and stuff like this. They were extreme ascetics. Many of them felt that they achieved holiness through the mortification of their flesh, and that led undoubtedly to many extremes that were not good. But many of them, you think of St. Anthony of the Desert and others, a lot of great wisdom, and the tradition of the Desert Fathers plays its part in the history of Christianity. Well, Thomas Merton collected a little collection of sayings, and I spent the day sitting in the little chapel at Callaway Gardens reading this collection. And there was a little story in there that I shared with Ronnie again today, and I told her that, you know, this story just always haunts me. I think about this story. It's two abbots who are talking. Here's how the story goes. It's brief. Abbot Lot came to Abbot Joseph and said, Father, according as I am able, I keep my little rule and my little fast, my prayer, meditation, and contemplative silence. And according as I am able, I strive to cleanse my heart of thoughts. Now, what more should I do? The elder rose up in reply and stretched out his hands to heaven, and his fingers became like 10 lamps of fire. He said, Why not be totally changed into fire? Now, it's a kind of mystical saying, but it's something that's powerful to hold your hand up. And he said his fingers looked like flames of fire. And he said, instead of keeping your little devotions and your little prayer and your little fasts and your little meditations, Why not be completely changed into fire? There's something about that image, the kind of juxtaposition between contentment bred of mediocrity with the lackluster nature of our fickle faith. Content with going to church and reading the Bible and praying little prayers here and there. Content with putting money in the plate and doing all of these things. What if we gave ourselves to God with such reckless abandon that we were totally changed into fire? It reminded me of T.S. Eliot's great question when he said, "Do I dare disturb the universe?" I mean, that's one of the great questions, isn't it? How devoted are we truly to the holy fire of God? And I will remind you, this is a profoundly biblical image that the abbot used, because at Pentecost, the Spirit descends as tongues of flame. I pray that all of us are discontent and want to be more. If you're like me, you want to be more, but are perpetually frustrated with your feeble efforts to be more. But what would it look like if we were totally yielded to Jesus Christ? What would it look like if we stepped away from our little devotions and our question, what more can I do or what more should I do? What would it look like to be totally changed into fire? In 1 John 5, the first five verses, John gives us three evidences of walking with Jesus. Now, he has what we would call a polemic intention, meaning part of this is John trying to show how the false teachers and the troublemakers who had left this church, as he's talked about throughout the letter, those who had caused such problems with false doctrines and false teachings, part of this is to show a contrast between what the true church is and what the false church is, right? So those who were false had a faulty view of Jesus. They had a faulty view of salvation. They had a faulty view of holiness, and they had left the church. So part of this is to make the point that those who were in the church were to live this kind of life in distinction from those who are only Christians, so-called. But in the polemic intention of John to make a statement against the false believers, he gives us a positive picture of what it would look like to be totally changed into fire, to be totally yielded to Jesus. And the first mark of a person who is totally yielded to Jesus is faith. Faith. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, which is a passage we mentioned last week, the parallel between John's emphasis on love in 1 John and Paul's emphasis on love in 1 Corinthians 13 is something that bears consideration. But Paul will say at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So John similarly starts with faith, and he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who believes the Father loves whoever has been born of him. It's a tricky sentence to translate. Literally, what verse 1 says is this: everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been begotten of God. That's the word used. And the one who loves the one who begets loves the one who is begotten of him. So you have the image of God and of Father and of child. And John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Let's take a moment, by the way, and consider something here. In verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. The tenses there are important. I feel like for the last couple of weeks I've referenced Calvinism, which I think I can rightly say I actually don't reference that much. I don't think I've referenced it that often. But if you're in Southern Baptist life, Calvinism's a big deal. And by Calvinism, if you're completely unfamiliar with that, we're talking about the theological debates around stuff like predestination and election and all of these kinds of things. And if you are unfortunate enough to read Southern Baptist newspapers, you will know that that this is just an argument that goes on and on. And I still maintain that the single most irritating creature on the planet is a brand new seminary graduate who thinks he has figured that out. There's nothing worse. Someone who has figured out the deep mysteries of God. But let us just make a point that those who are strongly Calvinistic often point out that if you read verse 1 correctly, and by the way, they are correct on this point, you've got to let Scripture say what it says, that verse 1 is saying that everyone who believes has been born of God. That reads as if salvation preceded faith. And I heard a very famous, very prominent Calvinist pastor once preach an impassioned 45-minute sermon on that first phrase, trying to say faith is a result of having been saved. So the idea is that God elects you and then you are saved. I don't deny the grammar of that at all. It'd be disingenuous to deny the grammar at all. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you have been born of God. The only thing is, to be a whole Bible Christian means that you've got to let the whole Bible speak. So alongside that, I will simply point out, yes, that says everyone who believes has been born. Do you get the argument they make? You were born again, then you believed. However, in Acts chapter 16, remember the words of Paul to the Philippian jailer. The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved." So see, there, faith precedes salvation. Have faith, you will be saved. Here, salvation appears to precede faith. So here is the great question. Does salvation precede faith, or does faith precede salvation? And the answer to that is yes. I mean, honestly, one of the marks of being an interpreter of Scripture is that you realize what's above your pay grade. And quite honestly, many of us are increasingly content to simply let the beautiful mystery of salvation be what it is. There is a sense in which you believe because you have been saved, but there is another sense in which you are saved because you believed. And many of us don't feel the need to drink the Kool-Aid of a camp to drive a stake into one of those or the other. Do you get what I'm saying here? So if someone were to say to me, "Are you saved because God elected you, or are you saved because you believed?" I would say, yes. Yes. And some of you may not be content with that because some of you are rigidly left-brained people. You're like the product of an accountant who had a baby with a statistician, and you just have got to have everything in its proper place. But let me just suggest to you that God is not an equation. He is a holy consuming fire. And the Bible gives us beautiful depictions and pictures of how this works. But be careful plumbing too deeply into the mysteries of God. For every moment you spend trying to dissect something like that, you could be saying thank you. Amen. Just thank you for saving me. You know what I mean? So, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So this means that faith is the evidence of salvation, but faith is also bound up
with love. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now the question is that a reference to Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, or to the gathered church? And I think the answer there is yes. It certainly means loving the only begotten Son of God, of course. But all who are in Christ have been born again, and that means to truly believe is to truly love. If you do not love, you do not believe. And if you truly believe, you will love. A.E. Brooke put it like this: everyone who has been born of God, listen to the wording on this. Everyone who has been born of God must love those who have been similarly ennobled. We'll talk about love more on the second point. But the third thing on point one is that faith also is victory. I put verses 4 and 5 because this is a continuation of the discussion of love. Notice that you have verse 1 and then verse 4 and 5, all of whom speak of love. You've got verses 2 and 3 in the middle. When you have a passage of scripture that is bookended by similar ideas like this is, that's called an inclusio. And an inclusio is the bookending of a text, and that means that everything between the bookends is infused with that idea. So in a sense, all of this is about love, which takes us again to 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is love. So verses 4 and 5, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We sing victory in Jesus, that's because we have victory in Jesus. That means, to put it the opposite way, that everyone who believes will not be conquered by the world. Some of you folks might remember that this coming Tuesday. The world should not be driving the ship of the church. We have a sight that goes beyond the horizon of the world. I do very much hope you see that there are things beyond what happens Tuesday. And I'm going to sit up like every one of you because I'm a citizen of this country and love the country I live in, and I'm going to watch this. But I tell you what I refuse to do. I refuse to forget King Jesus Tuesday. Just will not do it. Will not do it. I will put my head on my pillow with the absolute confidence that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and holds all of history in his hands and already knows the results and is completely in control and has not abandoned his people and is with us. And I'm going to tell you something, that changes how you handle Tuesday. It really does. Changes. You've overcome the world. That doesn't mean you're indifferent to the world. Doesn't mean you don't care. Be a citizen. Vote. Do all of these things. Follow your conscience. But you have a King who has overcome, and you have overcome in him. Live like it. The second aspect we've already talked about, love that is both vertical and horizontal. The second part of verse 1, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now here we're going to say and remind ourselves that love is both vertical and horizontal. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. You cannot love Jesus and hate the people of Jesus. You cannot do it. You can do it, but it means you don't love Jesus. So you cannot do it, right? And if you say, well, you don't know some of the Christians I know. Yeah, but someone's saying that about you. I mean, none of us are on our best game all the time. If you meet me at one of my more unlovable moments, you're calling the head of the admin team. We all have our bad times. And we all have our strengths. Sometimes we fail each other. The point isn't the lovable, the lovableness. I made that up. Let's roll with it. The lovableness of the church. The point is the conquering love of Jesus that sets us free to love when we instinctively do not want to. So we're now free to love. Some of you know the name Derek Webb. Derek Webb was a really interesting songwriter. You can Google all of this after church. Don't do it. I will see you do it. He's had a rough stretch. He's made a number of unwise decisions. My quoting of this song is not a carte blanche endorsement of Derek Webb. I'm simply going to say that earlier in his career, he was writing some really prophetic, powerful stuff. And he wrote this song, The Church, with apologies beforehand. And this is what he wrote. I have come with one purpose, to capture for myself a bride. By my life, she is lovely. By my death, she's justified. I have always been her husband, though many lovers she has known. So with water I will wash her, and by my word alone. So when you hear the sound of the water, you will know you're not alone. Because I haven't come for only you, but for my people to pursue. You cannot care for me with no regard for her. If you love me, you will love the church. I have long pursued her as a harlot and a whore, but she will feast upon me. She will drink and thirst no more. So when you taste my flesh and my blood, you will know you're not alone. Because I haven't come for only you, but for my people to pursue. You cannot care for me with no regard for her. If you love me, you will love the church. There is none that can replace her, though there are many who will try. And though some may be her bridesmaids, they can never be my bride. Because I haven't come for only you, but for my people to pursue. You cannot care for me with no regard for her. If you love me, you will love the church. You must love the people of God. By the way, notice the direction in these two verses. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So there you've got downward direction. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. So the first one, we go from the Father to the children, and then we go from the children to the Father. It's just like what we talked about with salvation, with election and repentance, with election and the will of man. They go hand in hand. The love of God and the love of each other must go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. To claim to love Jesus and to not care about the person next to you in the pew is a grave injustice to the cross. It's been pointed out by countless people that the cross is the ultimate symbol of the vertical and the horizontal. The cross points upward to God, outward to man. And to love Jesus is to love God and man. And this is why Jesus answered the question. He did, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it. It's connected. You love your neighbor as yourself. And lastly, this. You're going to get out early because I'm going to put a full court press on these Honduras boxes. We got to get these Honduras boxes. Let you out 10 minutes early and then stare at you with judgment if you slip out of here. Obedience, which is love in action. The end of verse 2. And obey his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Dallas Willard wrote, the missing note in evangelical life today is not in the first instance spirituality, but rather obedience. Over the weekend, I read it again, actually at the men's retreat. We had some quiet time, and I started reading this article about this guy. I'd never heard of him. Up-and-coming, huge, evangelical rock star guy. Does these spoken word albums. Just kind of a young guy, good-looking guy. Had a lot of product in his hair. Bunch of followers on Twitter. So I always tell Ronnie, I'll never be a mega church pastor. I'm not attractive enough, but this guy is, and got a lot of followers. And inevitably, a young lady came out and talked with her. Things happened that shouldn't happen. And then he drops her with a final text afterwards saying, let me know if anything's happened and I'll take care of it. This is the next great evangelical rock star. And I read that again and I thought, man, the greatest enemy of the church is still the church. To shoot ourselves in the foot by simple lack of obedience. And when the guy's father was contacted, who's a pastor, he said, well, you got to remember he's not a full-time pastor, so he can't be held to those standards. Whatever that means. I mean, John says, obey his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. Boy, that's something we need to hear. In our tradition, as Baptist people, we are always kind of saying that the commandments of God, that the commandments of Jesus are actually unreachable, and they are intended to create within us a moment of existential despair so that we will come to the cross and yield to Jesus. And if you say that, I'm not denying that there's some element of truth rightfully understood, but let me just say something. When Jesus gave us his commandments, he wasn't playing a game with us. He said, love your neighbor. He means love your neighbor. Jesus said his yoke was easy. His burden was light. Where do we get the idea that we can't just actually follow Jesus? I'm not talking about moral perfection. I get that. I get that until we stand before God in glory, we will struggle with the flesh, with the mind, this, that, and the other. I'm not saying this young guy I just talked about is beyond redemption. I sincerely pray for sincere repentance and maybe in time the restoration of some kind of ministry for him. But I'm saying that if we flippantly use the name of Jesus while callously disregarding the commandments of Jesus, that makes us anti-Christ. It truly does. Obey his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. John said that obedience is an organic outgrowth of love. If you love him, obey him. Tony Evans used to tell this story about, he said, imagine that you go to your son and you say, son, I need you to take the trash out. And he says, oh, Father, I love you so much. And you say, well, I love you too, but I need you to take the trash out. And he says, Father, can I not just spend some time basking in the beauty of your presence? And the father says, well, I guess, but I just need you to take the trash out. And he says, I've written a song to you, dear Father. I would like to sing this song. Oh, praise you, Father. Father of the trash, I praise you, head of the house. I just made that part up. Tony Evans didn't say it. I was trying to think what it might sound like. And the father stops him. He's like, that's weird. How about just take the trash out? And then the kid says, you know what? I told 3 people about you last week. Knocked on 3 doors and told them what a loving father you are. Dad says, how about take the trash out? And then he says, how about 7 days from now we do this again, Dad? I will come and sit at your feet and praise your name. I will even go around the world telling people. And the dad says, you're not doing anything till you take that trash out. Hey, church, just take the trash out. That's how you say, I love you.
Just take the track. Just love your neighbor. Just don't gossip. It makes a mockery of worship to say we love God and then to disobey the Son of God. John says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Obedience is love in action. Do you love him? Obey him. I love what Jerry Bridges said when he said, God wants us to walk in obedience, not victory. I love that because it's like, what? But yeah, even given what we said about victory, and John says we do walk in victory, but the point is, nowhere do we say, my goal is to be victorious. You're victorious when you obey Jesus. Amen. Right? What is this nebulous thing? The victorious Christian. Obey Jesus. Walk with Jesus. Didymus the blind, the early father, said, the substance and ground of love we ought to have for God is obedience to his commandments. Faith, love, obedience. Hey, why not be totally changed into fire? Burn with love for Jesus that shines through your life in love and obedience, and the darkness will not be able to quench it. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for the call to follow him. God, teach us to love. Teach me to love. And teach us to obey. Teach me to obey. If we do not love and we do not obey, we do not believe. And we want to believe. So Lord, like the father of the boy, the tormented boy in the Gospels, we pray, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Help us to be transformed into fire, our whole lives. Forgive us our petty devotions, our small and simple half commitments. Teach us to give ourselves completely to Jesus. That's our prayer this evening, Lord. Make it so, we pray. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. And this Sunday.